I love those videos. You may look at people like that. Boy, they moved to Japan to plant a church. They must be the super spiritual Christians, and they're really not, just normal everyday Christians. That's who God uses. And one of the things I've been praying, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, so pray for workers. I'm praying that more and more it would actually not be an anomaly to have people sent out from our church to go plant churches, or to go, what's up, Patrick, or to go overseas to do missions. And so praying more and more that would be the case in our church. Hey, we are in our last sermon in the Power Stories, and I was talking with Pastor Craig, and he's wise. He's one of my mentors, even though I'm the lead pastor. I lean in on Craig a lot because he's got a lot of wisdom. And he says, hey, you know, you're scheduled to preach the parable of the wicked tenants on Christmas Eve. Like, do you really want to be talking about wickedness and all that stuff on Christmas Eve? I said, that's a good point. So we're ending the series today. We're going to start a series next Sunday, just 3 weeks, how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So Pastor Brian McCoy is going to preach next Sunday. I'll preach Christmas Eve morning and the PM, and then Pastor David will preach the last Sunday. And David said that's the official student pastor Sunday. He goes, nobody wants to preach the last Sunday in the year. I said, that's not how I view it. Anytime we open up God's Word, I think it's serious, and I never thought about that. So I said, David, you need to turn from your way of thinking and embrace and own the fact that you get to open God's Word and see it as a privilege. I'm just kidding. I didn't really say that. I said it in my heart, though. But we're in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you don't have your Bible, it's going to be on the screen here in just a moment. You can turn on your device if you want. If you don't have a Bible, there's a red book in front of you, a Bible. I think it's on page 877. If you don't have a Bible, you can actually take that as a gift from us to you. And we're going to read that in just a moment. But this parable, this story, surrounds itself with two men who pray. Two men who have two very different prayers. And prayer is a window into our soul, as one person has said. Prayers lay bare the human heart, and Jesus time and time again talks about the heart. Like, we are so enamored with, and I'm right there, I'm growing in this, where we're enamored and intrigued and concerned with the outward appearance, but you and I both know, because individually we've lived this way, we've had everything right on the outward appearance, externally we've looked apart, but you and I both know there have been times where our hearts have been far from God. And Christians, we can do a masterful job of looking, speaking, acting the part in our hearts. There's no intimacy with Jesus. Prayer is one of those things that exposes the heart. I want to tell you about an exchange that happened about 18 years ago. I was a freshman at the University of Kentucky, and my parents constantly had people in their home growing up, and so I follow suit. My wife and I enjoy having people in our home. And so every weekend, most weekends, I would go home. I loved the church that I was part of as a college student. And so I would bring people home. And so I brought three friends home. We hung out Friday night. We got up Saturday morning. We were in my parents' living room. And we decided as a group of four people to pray. I think, well, that sounds like a riveting group of friends to be a part of. And so we said, we're gonna pray. Because I'm just really very spiritual and committed to the things of the Lord. And maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't. If you know somebody, don't point them out, don't nudge them, okay? If you've ever been asked to pray, sometimes this might go through your mind, I really want to impress people with my prayer. I'm going to throw down some doctrine. I'm going to quote a promise that's found in the scriptures. I'm going to mention some type of characteristic of God. I'm going to be deeply authentic while also being deeply transparent. And if I'm really bold, I might even confess a sin in my prayer. So we're going around, and which, by the way, that type of prayer doesn't please Jesus, right? Because one of the things we're going to see in the scriptures is that God, among many things that he knows our hearts. So you got two people praying, And we'll often say, well, we don't know the heart, that's God's job. We actually can know people's hearts, and Jesus tells us that by the works that they show. Our lives reveal what's in our heart. Now, I know we can't definitively, but our actions, our behavior, is a telltale sign, a glimpse into our heart. And so, my prayer, as I just told you, did not please Jesus because I was doing it to impress others, not to honor the Lord. So, we're praying, and my friend Stacy, here's what she prayed. 18 years later, now there's been some growth in my life, okay, so don't think that I'm the same person. Stacy prayed this. Daddy, I just thought right there, Daddy, who prays like that? She says, Daddy, I've not lived for you the way that I should. Thanks for loving me and caring for me anyway. I thought, her prayer, so simplistic. Wait till she hears me pray. It's going to be amazing. And so I don't remember what I prayed because the prayers fell on the Lord's deaf ears. He did not hear that prayer, whatever I prayed, because it was not given out of a motive of sincerity. I wanted to impress people. He heard her prayer. Her prayer pleased the Lord. Why? Because it came from a motive of sincerity. How would you have known my prayer did not come from a motive of sincerity? I told you. And 18 years later, I remember Stacy's prayer. This parable, among many other things, tells us one undeniable truth. God knows the difference between a parade of righteousness and the true intentions of our heart. God knows the difference between parading our righteousness and the real intentions of our heart. And so, as we do regularly, not all the time, let's stand together. We're going to read God's word together. If you're comfortable, you can stand. If you're not, no big deal. We're going to read God's word together. On the third slide, there's a little prompt where I'll say, this is God's word, and then we'll say together, if you see fit, thanks be to God. But let's read this together. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, you can be seated. So, right in the very beginning, Jesus gives us the key to interpreting this parable rightly. He tells us what it means. He tells us why he's told the story. He tells us that he told the story in verse 9 to those who trusted in themselves and consequently treated others with contempt, or they disregarded others. And I am fully convinced that this parable captures in one manner what God wants for us. If you've been coming to this church for the last several years under my leadership, a lot of my sermons seem to be redundant. They seem to have a lot of the same message and truths pulled out from them, that we need to trust Jesus and not trust ourselves, right? The title of the message is Trusting in Yourself. And I think time and time again, the essence of sin is that we're trusting and pursuing in something else rather than Jesus. And the reason that I weave that in, as long as it's there in the text, is because I think that we need to hear that. We trust in our own selves, our sufficiency, our skills, our talents, our pedigree, our education, our works, our reputation, whatever it might is. We trust in those things to the neglect of trusting in Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus is teaching us all throughout the parables, he's teaching us something about the economy of heaven, how heaven works, who salvation comes to, and salvation, freedom, forgiveness, joy, hope, peace that transcends all our understanding, a relationship with the Father, to be declared not guilty and righteous, and to be declared a son or a daughter of God. All of the truths, all of the promises that are a Christian's come to a person who exemplifies humility, not pride. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we read those. We read this passage, and there was two men who prayed two very different prayers. Now, in one sense, we probably can identify with this Pharisee. The Pharisees get a bad rap, and appropriately so. But when we read this guy's prayer, this is a prayer that we probably have prayed. He has a life and a reputation that we would want in our own life. I mean, what does he pray? He prays, God, thank you that I'm not like this person. In verse 11. So the imagery there is like you've got the tax collector, the sinner, you've got the Pharisee, and the Pharisee begins to pray, and he says, I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy right here. I'm thankful that I'm not like him. I'm thankful that I'm not an extortioner, an unjust, adulterer, a liar, which that's not who he is, by the way. But I mean, imagine you're in worship and somebody motions to someone else in their prayer, I'm thankful that I'm not like him. And in one sense, we can identify with that, right? Now, maybe not the motion part. But you've probably said, God, I don't know where I would be apart from your grace. Apart from a close friend, apart from your word, apart from community, apart from this event in my life that got me going in the right direction. And so, in a sense, I think he's praying a good thing, acknowledging, but we're going to see that's really not his motive. That's not the posture of his heart. I'm thankful that I'm not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. A contemporary understanding would be something like, I'm thankful that I'm not a drug dealer. I'm thankful that I'm not a pimp. I'm thankful that I'm not a murderer, that I don't prey on the innocent in society. But make no mistake, the Pharisee is a guy that everybody looked to and thought, this is a guy that knows God and pleases God. The tax collector was a guy whose sin was explicit. He lived an egregious life. His sin was known. He had a notorious reputation. So we want to be, as we read this, we understand what Jesus is doing, but we in our heart of hearts probably say, I want to be more like the Pharisee than I do the tax collector. Also, what does the Pharisee do? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's talking about the works that he walks in. We want to be people who live a life of good works, right? We don't want to be somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't live a life of good works. A verse that most of us know and have probably memorized or heard is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for it's by grace you're saved, or not saved by works. Grace you're saved by faith, not by works, not as a result of anything that we do so that no one can boast. But we skip out on verse 10. What's verse 10? Verse 10 is this, for we are God's workmanship, his craftsmanship that he created, which he has called us to walk in good works, which he prepared beforehand. So God says, I've saved you by my grace. There is nothing in and of you that merited and warranted me saving you, but I saved you grace. That's what grace is, getting what we don't deserve. So I've saved you by my grace through faith in my Son Jesus Christ, and now I've planned a life of good works for you to walk in. And so his fasting twice a week, his giving of all that he has, it's a good work, and we would want to emulate that. He has a stellar, excellent reputation. And yet the Bible tells us there in verse 9, Jesus told this parable, this story, that teaches something about heaven, that teaches us something about what it means to know God. He told them this parable because people trusted in themselves, and they consequently treated others with contempt. What's the word contempt mean? Well, if you look up the word contempt, it says to have contempt. Now, that's never helpful. Why do they always use the word in the definition, okay? To have contempt or rejection towards those who fail to meet their standard, right? I mean, we do this all the time. If you're a Christian, you probably do this. If you're not a Christian, you do this. Or we look at other people and we have this inner lawyer going on, this inner law, and people don't adhere to our law, and we may, if we've got a good filter. We don't say it. We don't look it with our nonverbals, but in our heart we think, I am so much better than you. Now, we don't say it because that just sounds horrible. Like, we're not going to say that. But in our heart, if we were really transparent and I could project somehow every one of your motives onto the screen this morning, we wouldn't let you in. And you wouldn't let me preach. Because you see, you are a wicked man. And you are too. Okay? Like, our hearts, because we at times, we compare and contrast. And we do what this Pharisee's done. We look down with contempt about other people. We have this standard. He was confident. What does the Bible say? Verse 9. He was confident that he was righteous. He was righteous in and of himself. He was confident in his own righteousness. As a believer, a Christian, their confidence comes not in themselves. Our righteousness comes from outside of us. We don't make ourselves righteous. We don't declare ourselves righteous. God gives us his son's righteousness. Right? 2 Corinthians 5. God, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus gets our sin and we get Jesus' righteousness. Pretty good exchange. I'll take that every day of the week. He takes all my sin and I get his righteousness. What is his righteousness? It's comprised of his obedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient. And so when the Father looks at me, when I come to Jesus in faith, he sees me as being obedient perfectly. I'm righteous in Christ. And yet this Pharisee was righteous in himself. A believer's righteousness should never cause us to be arrogant or confident or prideful, because it comes from outside of us. But if your confidence and your trust is in what you do and what you've done and what you've not done, there is always going to be a temptation to be prideful and have contempt, right? If your pride and your confidence is in what you do or what you don't do or where you go or where you don't go or what you say or what you don't say, if that's where your confidence is, it's going to lead you to have contempt because you expect everybody else to conform to your standard. And you'll have this attitude of superiority rather than humility, rather than gratitude, and you will look down upon others. You got two men. One's prideful, one's humble. Let me give you a definition of pride. Pride, a mindset where you focus on self, you focus on yourself, and a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation. You're focused on yourself to the neglect of anyone or anything else. Here's some examples of pride. If you think about these, the root of them are all pride. Complaining can be and is many times prideful. You complain about something because you think it should be done a different way and you want something, you don't get it, you complain. Lack of gratitude. Talking too much about yourself. People who do that are prideful. You say, well, you talk every Sunday. That's different. I'm preaching. I'm not talking about myself. But I am prideful. Seeking independence or control. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Like, this used to be a massive struggle of mine, and I'm God's grace, I'm growing in this to where I frankly don't really care that much when people get angry and criticize me, because I'm becoming more secure. That's God's grace, because I used to get really ticked off. I can't, and why? Because my reputation, my value was tied up in what people think about me. And as I told you a couple weeks ago, I'm growing to not care what you think. And you should grow to not care what I think. We should grow to care what God thinks, what God says in his word. Being devastated or angered by criticism is really rooted a lot of times by pride. Being unteachable, being defensive or blame-shifting, lacking of admitting when you're wrong, lack of forgiveness, and not having close relationships. Not having close relationships is indicative many times of a person who's prideful. God, there's so much trouble. The trouble outweighs the benefit. I don't want to get close to people, and I don't want people to know who I am. Many times, a lonely person is a deeply prideful person. What's the definition of humility? The mindset where you focus on God and others, a pursuit of recognition and exalting and making much of God, not yourself. So here's some examples of a humble person. Biblical praying, of course, being dependent and talking to the Father. Being thankful and grateful towards God and others. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it is good and for their good. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority. Being thankful for correction. is indicative of a humble person? Anybody say, I love to be corrected? Not me. I don't like to be corrected. I've got some room to grow. Seeking to build others up. Admitting when you're wrong and a quickness to admitting. You say, I admit when I'm wrong. It just takes me 9 years. You've got some work to do, okay? And possessing close relationships. Possessing close relationships is indicative at times, not definitively, but at times of a humble person. Because you and I both know relationships are trouble, aren't they? Like, you folks are trouble. I'm trouble. I'm a mess. You're a mess. And sometimes it's just easier to not be engaged and just kind of live in a silo. And that's indicative of pride. Okay? So you have two men who go up to pray. Now, aside from the fact that we can believe the Bible because it's written by God and man, God compelled 40 different authors over three continents, over thousands of years to write one unifying message. It's an awesome book, a supernatural book. There are things in the Bible that speak about the historicity and the accuracy. When Luke writes and records Jesus' parable, they went up the temple. Do you know what they actually did? They went up the temple. They went up the hill. The temple was on the south side of Judea, and it was actually at a high point, so they had to go up the temple. So every word in the Bible is inspired and true. Some of them are more significant than others, but Luke records that they went up. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. And you have two men praying two different prayers. And Jesus says about one, this man went home justified. I'll talk about what the word justified means here in just a moment. But I want to give you the breakdown of the characteristics of these two individuals' prayers. First, you see the characteristics of the Pharisee's prayer. He got his position. Where does he stand? He stands off by himself. Why? He didn't want to be contaminated by sin and sinfulness. It is the age-old principle that you hear among many Christians, the bunker mentality, right? I mentioned this several weeks ago, the bunker mentality, where Christians can isolate, insulate themselves, and we'll quote verses like, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And a lot of times they think that means to have no interconnections, no relationships with people that don't know Jesus. That is the antithesis of what that means. You don't find any scriptural support for being in the world and not loving and engaging the world. And this Pharisee, who's seen as a religious guy, who's commended and probably emulated by many people, is off by himself because he doesn't want to be contaminated with us. Secondly, you see a comparative posture in his prayer, a comparative posture. There are a lot of one another's in the Bible. Serve one another, show hospitality to one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, exhort one another, correct one another, and there's like 38 or 42 one another's. And they're given to Christians to live in the context of community. You can't do one another's with yourself. They're given in the context that you might live out the one another statements with each other in Christian community. Here's a one another statement that you don't find in the Bible. Compare yourself to one another. You just don't find that in the scriptures. And it gets you in a whole host of trouble. And I said this in the first service, and my wife was not in the first, but she's in the second. She's right over here. I married way over my head. But when we were first married, we did a lot of comparison. And she would say things like, why can't you be like him? And I say, well, why can't you be like her? And let me tell you, those were never good conversations. Like, they were never fruitful. Like, boy, that was a really God-honoring time when we sat there and just kind of navel-gazed and compared our marriage and our husbandry and our wife to other people. It was just fantastic. No, it never helped us grow closer towards one another. And so what's he doing in his prayer? He's comparing himself. Look at my life compared to that guy's life. He was self-absorbed. Five different times he uses the word I. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, thus God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. One person said, he glances at God, but contemplates himself. He glances at God, but gives much thought to himself. And he was accomplishment-oriented in his prayer. God, let me rattle off all of my works. Let me tell you what I've done. I fast. The only obligatory fast was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go and make provision for the sins of the people. But he fasts twice a week. And that is a sermon series that will really capture a lot of people's minds. Hey, we're going to do a sermon series on fasting. Wouldn't you love that, to do that? This guy fasted twice a week. He was committed to fasting. He was committed to tithing. He tithed all that he had. Most people would tithe off of their flock, their grain, their wine, and their oil. But the Pharisees extended the tithe to saying, we're going to give 10% not only of our flock, grain, oil, and wine, we're going to give 10% of our beans and our herbs and our vegetables. I mean, everything that they have, they were giving 10% back to the Lord. And it's important to remember that this guy in the parable, to the surprise of Jesus' audience, would have been commended and affirmed and esteemed. They wanted, you and I would want to be like him. We live on the other side of Revelation, and we have the scriptures, and we know what Jesus is saying. But if you were in that context, you would have said, man, that's the guy that I want to follow. He's got his theology down. He's got right living down. I want to follow him. And yet Jesus was scandalous in so many ways and offended so many people because he turned upside down what people thought it meant to really know God and please God. Because in that context, what they thought is to know God and to please God is to be like this Pharisee. And I think there's a lot of similarity in the church today. That we think what it means to know God and please God is to be religiously meticulous in our lives, to look the part, act the part, do this part, speak the part, and have a whole list of accomplishments, and we can miss Jesus. And you can miss him and not know him and not please him. Now, if you look at verse 13, what's the first word there in verse 13? It's the word but. And when you're reading the Bible, there are words that denote a transition in thought. And the word but denotes a transition in thought. So whatever's about to take place in verses 13 to 14 are going to be in contrast to what he has just said in verses 9 through 12. And so here we have the tax collector's posture, the sinner's posture of his prayer. The Bible says that he was standing far off. You'll see on the screen, it's the tax collector's posture. He was standing far off. We don't know where he was standing geographically in the temple, and so we can surmise that he's standing away from the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't want him close, and the sinner doesn't want to be close to the Pharisee. He's standing far off. He wouldn't lift his eyes. It was customary in Jewish prayers to lift your hands and lift your eyes as you're looking and acknowledging God. He will not lift his eyes. This man is keenly aware of his sin and probably the degree of his sin. He's beating his breast. It's a phrase that's not found in the Old Testament. But Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writes this about King David when David was grieving his son Absalom's death. Here's what Josephus writes. David was beating his breast, tearing his hair, and doing himself every kind of injury at the death of his son Absalom. What does beating his breast mean? It means you're grieving. You're mourning. And in fact, those phrases, wouldn't lift his eyes, his eyes are down, and beating his breast, they're in the imperfect tense, meaning that he continually kept his eyes down and was beating his breast as he was mourning. He was grieving. He was broken. He was contrite. And he prays a very simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word mercy, there's a very common word for the word mercy. But here is a word for mercy that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in Luke 18 and also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the word is used to refer to Jesus who fulfilled the duty of the high priest. So Jesus was our great high priest. We don't need another priest. We have a great high priest who has gone to the Father and made a provision for the sins of the world. Okay? And so Jesus is referred to the duty of the high priest by making a provision of the sins of the people. And Jesus takes this word that's used in reference to him and puts it in the mouth of a tax collector. Puts it in the mouth of a sinner. Suggesting that this man scandalously is, in a way, representing sinful people. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The phrase a sinner actually could be better translated, the sinner. So he's not just simply saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's me. Like there's no one else that has sinned like me. There's no one else that even comes close. The sinner. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 14, I tell you, a phrase used 28 times, and every single time Jesus says, I tell you, what follows is an authoritative declaration about someone's eternity. I tell you, a simple deduction from the words and the prayers that these two men have prayed, that one man went down, right? They went up to pray, they went up the mountain to pray, and one goes down, and only one of the two is justified. And that was the latter. It wasn't the religious guy. It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. And what is he praying when he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? He's praying and asking God to make atonement for his sin. Most commentators think that the Pharisee and the tax collector went up at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the crowds were heavy and they were there attending the daily afternoon sacrifice. And this tax collector knows that he was under God's judgment, and the only thing he knows to do is to ask for God's mercy. I pray that your mercy would stand in between my sin and your judgment and your wrath. I know you have to punish sin, but I pray that your mercy would come in between us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's asking God to cover over his sin and to have God turn away his wrath and his anger. There's a couple fancy theological words. Well, the word expiation, what's that mean? It means to cover. Why did you say cover? Because I want to sound smart, you know, expiation. The word expiation means just to cover over our sins. But it's not that just that Jesus covers over our sins. We need God's wrath and his anger against sin removed from us. And so the word propitiation actually speaks of God's anger and his wrath being acquiesced, being placated, being diverted, being removed. So if you're a believer, your sins have been covered over. They can never be uncovered. What a glorious truth, right? Past, present, future, your sins are covered and no one can uncover them. And also, God's anger and wrath has been diverted from you. He's no longer angry at you because he's pleased with you because you're in the Son. And this man, the tax collector, goes home justified. What's it mean to be justified? It means that he was declared righteous. Declared not guilty. So he said, nay, I thought this guy was wicked. He had a notorious reputation. He did. But he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he said, Nate, that's all I have to do? Like, that's all I have to do? Just to talk to the Father and say, I am a sinner. Please give me mercy that comes in Jesus. Yeah, that's it. It's kind of scandalous, isn't it? It's offensive, I think. Like, I want to work. I want to exert some holy sweat. I want to show God how good I am and all my meritorious acts and my achievements and my long list, my spiritual bio. God, doesn't this impress you? He goes, no, it doesn't impress me at all. It doesn't impress me at all. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Kent Hughes said this, the spiritual posture with which we pray in our heart of hearts reveals whether we have been made righteous by God. So he's saying that statement in relation to this passage. Let me read it one more time. The spiritual posture with which we pray in our heart of hearts reveals whether we have been made righteous by God. So one man went down justified and the other did not go down justified. And that's scandalous because Jesus is turning upside down what people thought it means to be a follower of God, what it means to know God, what it means to be forgiven. They thought surely this guy would be. But that guy, not a chance. He just prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But God knows our heart, and the Pharisee's heart was far from God. It was a heart that was dependent upon his own righteousness, not on the Father. The tax collector prays, and what does he pray? He prays with humility and contriteness, and he pleads for God's mercy. And if you plead for God's mercy, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get God's mercy. So let me give you several truths that I want you to think about as you leave here in just a moment that come from the text. And the first is this. Repent of your goodness. You say, well, Nate, I'm used to you calling me to repent of my badness. Now you want me to repent of my goodness. What am I to do? And here's what I mean by that. Now, we talk a lot about the word repentance. The word repentance means to change, to have a change of attitude. That change of attitude encapsulates every part of your being. So it's not just, let's say, hey, I'm going to change my attitude, but it doesn't manifest in your life. To repent means to do a 180. If you follow NBA basketball years ago, there was a guy named Allen Iverson, okay? And I've mentioned this before. He was a point guard with the Philadelphia 76ers. And he was not a good dude. And he says, you know, I've changed my ways. I've changed my ways. I have done a 360. And turns out he actually did a 360. He was the same guy. He hadn't really changed. Repentance is a 180, where I see my sin as wrong. Now, sin is not mistakes. We use a lot of ways to describe sin. We want to say everybody sins. Everybody makes mistakes. Don't put those two in the same sentence. They don't go together. Sin's not mistake. Sin is offensive to God. It's cosmic treason. We're living our life, which is really not ours. And when we sin, we're committing like cosmic treason. And God's created you and knows you and loves you and cares for you more than you can ever understand. So sin's serious. So when we sin, we need to do a 180. We repent of all sorts of things. We repent of sinful anger. We repent of a lack of love for the bride of Christ, a lack of engagement in his church, a lack of attendance. We repent of harboring unforgiveness. We repent of enslavement to pornography. We repent of alcoholism. We repent of aloofness. We repent of looking down upon other people. We repent of racism. There are all sorts of things that we are called to repent of. But I don't know if I've ever, on a Sunday morning, asked you or asked my own heart to repent of goodness. And here's what I mean by this. The Pharisee was taking pride in who he was and what he was doing. His confidence was in what he was not doing and where he was not going and the activities he was not engaged in. He was taking pride and having confidence in what he does. And so if you build your confidence in anything other than Jesus, you say, I'm going to build my confidence, I'm going to trust in my works, my achievements, I've been a deacon for a long time, I give lots of money to the church, or I'm engaged, I've been serving for a long time, or I've helped build this church, or I know a lot about the Bible, or I've been walking with Christ for a long time. If you put your pride and your confidence in your stuff, your confidence is just as God-mocking and wicked as the pagan on the other side of the fence. So Christians can be guilty of having a misunderstanding of why we do works. We can say, I'm having confidence and trusting in my works. We say, and we take pride in those things. You got people say, I'm a good husband. I'm a good man to my wife. I'm a good father to my children. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good wife. I'm a good mother to my kids. I'm a hard worker. I'm involved in the church. I'm plugged in. I lead. I give. And what we do subtly is we trust in stuff, roles, responsibilities, activities, rather than trusting in who? Jesus. So when should our posture change from God be merciful to me, a sinner, and we enter into the Christian life, we become a Christian? When should that change? Never. We don't get to a point and say, you know, I think I got this down. I don't know if I need you to really be merciful to me anymore. I've done a pretty good job. And we need to repent of our goodness. Secondly, search your heart for self-sufficiency. What does the Pharisee do? He stands with a self-congratulatory posture. on what he's done, and it puts him at the center, and he's the hero. And you and I were never called to be at the center, and we're never called to be the hero. Jesus is always to be at the center, and he's always to be the hero. And I think in our context, in the Ahwatukee Foothills context, more so than other contexts. So Tony Valenti pastors the Bridge Church just across South Mountain. I think their median income is like $26,000, okay? That's not our median income. We have a lot of people in our church, not everybody, but by and large, we have people who are leaders in their field, who have platforms of leadership, who've done very well vocationally, monetarily. You're educated, you have a robust, impressive pedigree, and there's a tendency, when we look at all the things behind us in our resume, there's a tendency for us to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, and be dependent upon those things and not Jesus. And we need to search our heart for self-sufficiency. Where are we being reliant upon ourselves and not reliant upon the person and the work of Jesus? And you say, well, that offends me, because that's not where I am. I am deeply reliant upon Jesus. If you were deeply reliant upon Jesus, it would not offend you that I said that. It offends you because you probably are. You need to search your heart for self-sufficiency. You need to put on humility, put on dependence. One person said this about this individual, the sinner, the tax collector, who went home justified, forgiven, not guilty, declared righteous. He says, without merits to stand on, this sinner must stand humbly before God. Without merits to speak for him, he must plead to God. Without merits to be rewarded, his only option is to plead for God's mercy. He puts on humility. And I've been a Christian 27 years, which is not a long time. But the longer I'm a Christian, I have to fight against the urge to put on my own provision, my own preservation, to be dependent upon myself. And I have to constantly remind myself of what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 15. If then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Verse 12, put on humility. I have to, it's like clothing. We take it off. I don't want to put on humility. I don't want to put on gentleness. I don't want to put on kindness. I don't want to put on compassion. I want to take those things off. It's harder living the life of humility, gentleness, and kindness. And we need to put on humility and be utterly, comprehensively dependent upon Jesus. Trust not in yourself, but in Jesus. That's easy, right? Four. Trust not in Jesus, but yourself. What happens to the Pharisee? Thinking that he's justified by his works, he does what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. If I'm justified, if I'm declared righteous, if I'm declared not guilty, if I'm declared forgiven by account of what I do, then I've got room to boast, right? There's this constant competition. If I'm declared righteous and forgiven by God because of what I do, let's all get after it. And there's room to boast. But Paul says later in verse 5, God justifies the wicked by what? By faith. And one of the sobering realities that God tells us in his word is that there are no perfect people and there are no good people. And the way that we're made good and the way that we're made whole and the way that we're made right and the way that we see the world rightly is we come to the Father through the Son in faith. And what does he do? He counts us as righteous. He declares us not guilty. You say, that's it? You say, that's scandalous. I want to work. I know you want to work. I want to work too. And I need to stop. I need to stop working. I need to rest. And then fifthly and lastly, ask God for mercy. Ask God for mercy that you would not be like the Pharisee who trusted in himself and had contempt for others. You know that song, Prone to Wander, prone to Leave the God That I Love? I think one of the subtle ways that you and I, as Christians, are prone to leave the God that I love is Christian pragmatism. We kind of just get into the groove of doing the Christian thing. We go to church on Sunday mornings, we sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we give, we study the Bible, we're participating in events, and we're doing all this stuff, but you're not growing in intimacy with Jesus. You're serving him, but you're not growing in terms of knowing him. And God wants us to know him. We don't think about the word intimacy, particularly as men. Like, the word intimacy is not like in my vocabulary. But like, God wants his kids to grow in relational intimacy with him. And we don't just do stuff to do it. We do it because we want to honor the king. But don't do all this stuff like the Pharisee did in order to think that you can take confidence and trust in yourself to the neglect of knowing God. And Billy Graham said this. And Billy Graham, he's 100 years old. So the guy's got to have some wisdom, okay? And he has lived a life of marital fidelity, steadfastness. And he said this, and I don't know if it's exactly true. I don't think there's a way to verify that it's true, but here's what he said. He said he believes in churches today, churches that believe the Bible, believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, conservative churches. He thinks that over half the people in the pews or the seats or the stadium seating, whatever you have at church where you've been, he thinks that over half of the people are lost. You think over half of the people that come to church regularly really don't know Jesus. Why? Because I think this, Luke 18, 9 through 14. I think there's going to be a lot of people in the church that are going to be surprised that actually we're trusting not in Jesus, but we're trusting in my acts, my achievements, my accomplishments, my works, my religiosity, and they're going to be eternally surprised. So here's the question. I'm going to close. Who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? It takes a person of deep humility and profound humility to acknowledge I've not been trusting in Jesus. And I need to transfer trust from myself, trust from my works onto Jesus, who will never let you down. And if you do that, you will go home justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty and forgiven on account of simply saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me pray. God, easy message to hear, hard message to do. We hear it, but is it really true, Father, that all we need to do is acknowledge our sinfulness and cry out to you for mercy and grace in your Son Jesus? Is that really all we have to do? Teach us, Father, teach us more and more what it means to trust not in ourselves, because to be honest, Father, we make a mess of our lives. Help us to trust in Jesus, who says, if you'll trust in me, you'll be justified, you'll be forgiven, you'll have freedom, hope, joy, you'll be a son, daughter of the King. And your word says in Numbers 23, 19 and Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God, you are not a man that you should lie, nor do you change your mind. So when you say something in your word, we can believe it and we can take it to the bank. So Father, we're trusting that you are and you'll do what you said you'll do, if we will but come to you in faith. Father, for those of us who've been Christians for years, help us to not enter into a time where we're coasting into the Christian life and doing the things of God, doing the disciplines to the neglect of really growing in relational intimacy with you, to know your heart, to know what brings you joy, to know our mission, to know your character, to know your personhood, to know your promises. Help us to grow in relational intimacy with you so that we will see ourselves, our family, our church, our community rightly. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.